again, and I appreciate the prayers and the song service this morning and the worship that has gone before. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. As you're turning, just grateful for the opportunity to be with you and be able to preach the gospel here, and been enjoying very much your studies in the Gospel of John. And at our church, I had been through that book within the last couple of years, so I'm enjoying getting to hear Brother Lewis going through that book. And I have just started going through the book of Romans at our church and enjoying it very much so far. I haven't got out of chapter 1 yet. I think this may be the longest sermon series in the history of my ministry. Well, Romans is very challenging, and all the doctrinal truth that's there, I've prayed about it many times before, never really had a peace about preaching all the way through the book of Romans. And so I almost thought it was humorous. It's one of the busiest times of my life. I've got a lot of other things going on, and I just couldn't get it off my mind. And I said, Lord, why now do you want me to preach through the book of Romans? But I've enjoyed it so far. So we're going to begin in Romans chapter 1. I want to read our text there. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7 is where we'll begin this morning. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we begin to consider this text, we need to kind of understand the context of what's going on here. Romans, the letter itself, is considered to be one of the greatest and most comprehensive presentations of Christianity and Christian doctrine that's ever been written. And it is likely one of the most important letters that has ever been written. It was written by the Apostle Paul from Corinth about 57 A.D., and it's the longest epistle that Paul wrote. And one noticeable thing is it's not addressed to a church. So it's not addressed to the church at Rome, but rather it's addressed to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. So Paul describes himself in verse 1 as the servant of Jesus Christ, and that he was called to be an apostle. So he wants that authority to be known, that his words hold weight. Paul also says that he was set apart for the gospel of God. And so as we think about that, the grace that Paul is given that we're going to cover as we go through, he's going to come back to this theme as he goes through in these first 7 verses, that he is called to be an apostle. Christ called Paul on the Damascus Road and commissioned him to be his authoritative representative in establishing the church on a firm footing of truth. So Paul has a calling, and he lets that be known even from the very first verse. He's going to kind of go back to that, like I said, and we'll come back to that as well as we work through this text. But then we see that God's sovereign hand on Paul in the very next phrase, because he says, not only am I an apostle, but I'm called, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. God set Paul apart even before he was born. We find that out in Galatians 1:15. He is set apart to the gospel, or for the gospel of God. And then Paul's going to unpack that gospel in verses 2 through 4. And that's what I want to spend the majority of our time on today. We'll see how far we make it and how far time allows. But really what we want to focus on today is this gospel that Paul is talking about, that he's an apostle, and he says, I've been set apart for this gospel. And then he really kind of unpacks that gospel just a little bit in the broadest terms. And then he's going to spend many more chapters kind of fleshing all of that out in even more detail. So Paul's going to begin this very important lesson, this very important letter with the gospel. Then he spends 11 chapters unpacking the doctrinal truths that surround the gospel. And then he concludes from verse 12 to the end, really kind of what that means to us practically and how we live according to this gospel that he is talking about in verses 2 through 4. So the first thing that we want to see out of this text is that the gospel is promised before. The gospel promised before. And we're going to break that down into three parts. So point number one, the gospel promised before. And the first thing is that this gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. The gospel is the fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. Now, I don't know about you, but I think a lot of Christians, we kind of look at the Old Testament as kind of just a story about the history and stuff, and then, well, the New Testament's really what matters, and the New Testament is where the gospel is and all of that. That's absolutely not true. The gospel was promised before in the Old Testament. There's a lot of looking forward to the coming of Jesus Christ. It's very important. And we need to understand that the gospel is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Scripture. So the gospel that Paul will systematically unpack, let's go back and look in our text. He says in the end of verse 1, separated into the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And so that's what we're taking this first point from, is that this has been promised before by the prophets in the Holy Scripture. So the gospel that Paul will begin to unpack in this Roman letter is not some new idea or a new religion. Paul's not part of a new wave. It's the same God of the Old Testament. This is God fulfilling everything that he said would come to pass in the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. What he was preparing and promising then, he then fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And, you know, just, you want to just a primer on that, just read the whole book of Isaiah. Just go through and read it. And just soak that in of all the promises of the Messiah that is to come, of the Son of God who is to come. So that is the first, the big picture. Now, secondly, it shows us that God is faithful. So when we talk about the gospel promised before, we see the faithfulness of God in that in the Old Testament, the things that he promised actually came to pass in Jesus Christ. All of his promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. So hundreds of years go by. The Jews wonder if the Messiah is even going to come. They're going through suffering. And then God acts and all his promises are fulfilled in one man, the man Jesus Christ. And that means that God can be trusted. Did you know that God's never made a promise that he didn't fulfill? Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could say that as parents, as just human beings, that we could say, you know what? Every promise I've ever made, I was able to fulfill. It's probably not true because we're finite creatures. But in God, all of his promises, he follows through on. God is faithful. He always follows through on those things that he promises and that he says are going to come to pass. And that is not just because God is all powerful. That's part of it. It's also because God declares the end from the beginning. God doesn't have to have a plan B and make things work out or come in the clutch. God is systematically just performing his will in his creation. So God's not taken back by things that happen or have to react to anything. God is faithful because he's declared the end from the beginning. So it may look like things are not going to work out, but if God has promised it, we can trust that. We can trust his word. We can trust the things that he says. I think that's important for this reason, too. This is something I hadn't really thought about when I first studied this, but if God was faithful in all the things that he promised in the Old Testament, and we can see in the New Testament that each and every one of those things come true, then what happens with all the promises in the New Testament? What about that Christ is going to return? We think that that's going to be reliable? Well, absolutely. Every single thing that God said in the Old Testament is going to come to pass in Jesus Christ came to fruition. And so then the promises in the New Testament that we have as well, we can trust those promises as well because God is faithful. If we can see that God promised Christ centuries before he came, and then in the very details, you know, it's amazing. So I'll give you a little homework assignment. Probably very few people actually look at books anymore, so I'll say it in the technological age, go Google it and figure this out. But just look up. I used to say go to the back of your Strong's Concordance. I don't know how many people have even opened a Strong's Concordance in a long time, and I don't blame you. It's so much easier just to get on your phone and look it up. But get a resource and go look up all the prophecies that were made in the Old Testament and their fulfillment in the New Testament. It will be amazing to you. If you don't know the number, I'm not going to tell you now, but if you don't know the number, it's amazing how many things that God promised that actually came true and were fulfilled and are even historically proven and accurate, that things that came to pass. He named people by name that were going to come. So that would, I think, strengthen your faith. So that's your homework assignment. You can go home and see that God is faithful in all of these fulfilled promises from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And I think that's really what Paul is saying here. He promised these things before, and this is what I'm telling to you is the fulfillment of these things. These are things that God has already promised and are coming true in Jesus Christ. And then lastly, and I think this is a real important one as well, it proves to us the inspiration of Scripture. It says, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. In the Holy Scriptures. Why did he call them the Holy Scriptures? Because they're inspired writings. They're not just somebody's idea or a history that's written down that's fallible. This is the very word of God, and that's why that we can see in it the truth and that God is faithful. The implications of verse 2 for our doctrine of Scripture are very large. There's a God, and there's promises that God has made in his Scripture, and those things always come true. It means that Scripture is reliable and that Scripture is actual truth. We had our graduation service last night for TCPS, and one of the things that I told the graduates, it's kind of my last chance to get a word in to them. And so one of the things I told them is, don't trust your perceptions. Don't trust your emotions. Trust the truth of the Word of God. Because your emotions can fool you. They can. That happens to us all the time. Our perceptions of things can be incorrect. But the truth of God's Word is always true. The inspiration of Scripture, the reliability, the impeccability of the Scriptures, that they are always true, is something that we need to always go back to. So why are they set apart from all other writings? Why is it that I can stand here before you today and say that the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament, are actual truth and they're something that we can rely on? It's not because the men were really smart that wrote them. Right? That's not the reason. The reason is that it's not men that wrote them, it's God that wrote them. He used men as instruments, but it is God who spoke the truth, and that was recorded by men that he called to do that. So the Scriptures are God-breathed. We believe that the Scriptures are set apart or holy because God spoke them. God is speaking in the Scriptures, and that's what sets them apart. That's Paul's understanding of Scripture, and it should be ours as well. So that's why we have the Holy Bible, the set-apart words of God. And Romans 1:2 helps us to see that. Those things which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, these things that are set apart. That's why preaching and reading the Bible and studying the Bible is so important for Christians today. We believe that Paul's letter to Romans is the Word of God. If I came here to you this morning with a bunch of my ideas and the things that I thought were important this morning, then you should really take that with a grain of salt because that's just my ideas and my opinions. If I come to you with thus saith the Word of God, if I come to you with what this passage in Romans is really talking about, then it holds a lot of weight because it's the very words of God. And so just kind of as a little side note on that, you should always, always be studying the Scriptures to make sure that the things that you hear are true. I believe in, and I listen to a lot of different things. I listen to people who are not Primitive Baptists. I listen to a lot of different sermons and a lot of different resources. But it's very important that we always go back and say, is this really what the Word of God says? And the only way you can do that is to study yourself. If the only Bible study that you get is what you hear from the pulpit, then how can you really trust and know that what you're hearing is the Word of God? You need to study it. Be like the noble Bereans. Study the Scripture to make sure that the things you're hearing are, thus saith the Word of God. It's not that you distrust Brother Lewis. You know, he's sitting right here. I'm saying all this right in front of him. He would say the exact same thing I'm telling you. He wants you to study those things out and maybe even ask questions and come back and say, what about this? What about this? I don't think that would bother him at all. I know it wouldn't for me either. So the relevance of this for our exposition in Romans is that Paul's going to tell us some things, and he's saying, look, this is not just my opinion. This is things that God has promised, that we have seen come true. And then on top of that, this is the Word of God. It's the Holy Scriptures. So you don't have to take Paul's word for it. You can go back into the Old Testament and see in the Word of God that these things were promised. And this is what we believe. And it makes a huge difference in the way we view truth and doctrine and preaching and worship and everything else in the world. And I'm going to raise this question to you, and you can just think about this. I'm not going to give you an answer to it. I'll just raise the question. It's a lot easier for me that way than to have to give you an answer. But it's kind of a hard question, because when we really talk about that scriptures are true and that that's what God says and that that's what we should follow, the question is this: what's more important, what we're comfortable with and what tradition says, or what the Word of God says? And are we willing to really study that and then follow the Word of God over those things? That's a tough one. So I'll just let you think on that and go back home and say, I wonder, what are all the traditions that I've elevated to a point where it seems like they're the Word of God, and maybe they're not. And maybe there are some things that are. And I think it's really important for us to look at that and say, and be honest with ourselves about what is tradition and what is things that are just allowable or okay, and then what are really things that are thus saith the Word of God. Very important for us to do that. So the first thing Paul says about the gospel is that it was promised long ago, Romans 1:2. It is the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets and in his holy scripture, in his word. Now, next, in Romans 1:3, and our second point, is the subject of the gospel. So what is this gospel about? He tells us, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm called to be an apostle. I'm separated into this gospel. And this is the gospel which God had promised before. So you can go back to the Old Testament and know that this is just not Paul's opinion. And by the way, those are holy scriptures. And so they have authority. So Paul is kind of setting the foundation. And then in verse 3, he says, now let me tell you what the gospel is about. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And we'll just stop right there. You know, you really could just stop there. What is the gospel? The gospel is Jesus Christ. It is all about Jesus Christ. So these are the things concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel has to do with the Son of God. Now, as you continue to go through Romans, if you read through Romans, Romans will stretch your mind with very deep doctrine, hard to understand concepts, and yet, you know, don't let that cause you to forget the simplicity of the gospel. Paul says, what is this all about? It's concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Do you want to hear more about Jesus Christ? Do you want to know Jesus Christ? Do you want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ? The person and work of Jesus Christ is the good news. It is the glad tidings of the gospel. What Jesus Christ accomplished for us, the fact that he lived a perfect and sinless life, all of those things about Jesus are what the good news of the gospel is really all about. But he's not going to stop there. He's not going to just say, well, you know, it's about Jesus Christ and you can figure that out for yourself. He's going to begin to unpack then, as he goes on, a little bit more about this Jesus who he says is the center and the focus of the gospel of God that he has been separated out to preach. So the first thing that he points out about Jesus Christ, who is the focus of the gospel, is he says in verse 3, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he begins to talk about Jesus Christ, and the first thing he mentions is the humanity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ had a human body, that Jesus Christ was made flesh. Paul says that Jesus was born a descendant of David according to the flesh. So this really kind of says a few things all at once. Number one, he was born. that just ought to amaze us. Just the simple fact that you can say that the Son of God was born is an amazing thing, that he took on human nature along with his divine nature, that he didn't cease to be God and become human, and yet he became 100% God and 100% man. He was fully human and fully God all at once. We could talk about that all day, and you wouldn't understand it any better than I understand it, which is not a whole lot, right? It's just one of those things that we know, and we believe that the Bible says it, but we really can't comprehend it, that he was not 50% man and 50% God. He was 100% of both. Just that truth, I mean, we could chew on that all day long and never really come to a full understanding of it. But Jesus Christ was made flesh. He was born. And he did that because he had a purpose in taking on human nature along with his divine nature. He had a purpose. God did not choose a man and make him his son and choose to make him the savior of mankind. God himself condescended and became man. And we cannot, the truth is there is no way we cannot truly fathom or comprehend the level of condescension that took place for Jesus to be made flesh. Can you imagine? He is one with the three persons of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in all eternity. They were in perfect unity, in perfect harmony, in perfect bliss, and all of their attributes and all of those things. And yet, he was willing to set some of that aside and become human. Now, he is still God. He was always the eternal, one and only Son of God, but he became flesh. We just really can't fathom the level of condescension that it took for that to take place. Philippians chapter 2, very common passage to you. I'm sure it's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Philippians chapter 2, this Christology that is written here. I'm going to read verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It's not something that he had to grasp or take that didn't belong to him. It belonged to him. He was God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. You know, it's hard to even come up with an example. You think of the most important person in the world. And that, you know, this person who's probably the richest person in the world, has the most authority in the world. You think of whoever you can think of that has all of that, and yet they become, you know, a trash collector or a pauper or whatever. And that still doesn't do it justice. It's still not even close to what happened. He made himself of no reputation. It says, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. The eternal God, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's hard for us to even imagine that that could be true. But that's an important part of this gospel that Paul is unpacking. He was born and made flesh. And just as a side note, there's a practical aspect to that passage in Philippians chapter 2. It is a Christology. It is about Christ being made flesh and all of those things. But notice at the very beginning of that passage, what does it say at the very beginning? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and became a servant. So anytime that you feel slighted in this world, you feel like somebody's mistreating you, or maybe you're not as important as you should be. Maybe somebody didn't notice all the good things that you did. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. I promise you there's a greater condescension that's happened before than what God's asking you to do in that situation. So just a little bit of a practical application. But why is that part of the gospel? Why is that good news? The answer is that all the promises in the Old Testament that we just talked about depended on the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One, who would rule as a king in the line of David, conquer all the enemies of God's people, and bring righteousness and peace forever. As I mentioned before, he would be the yes to all of God's promises. In 2 Corinthians 1:20, in him are all the promises of God, yea, and amen. Consider a couple of the Old Testament promises. Jeremiah 23, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. Isaiah 11:10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him and his place of rest will be glorious. So the gospel of God is the good news that now, after hundreds of years, God has acted to fulfill this promise and this plan that a king would come in the line of David. As Isaiah 9 says, the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So the gospel is the good news that that time was fulfilled in the life, the holy life that Jesus Christ lived, and in his death, in his crucifixion, and in his being raised from the dead. So the gospel is the good news that that time is fulfilled. All of those promises are being made right. The coming of the Son of God into the world was the coming of the Son of David, the promised king. So that is what Paul is alluding to back in our text in Romans chapter 1 when he said, when he mentions David in this text. You know, sometimes we need to see the little details. He says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So he was of the line of David. He would rule over the nations and triumph over the enemies of God and rule with righteousness and peace. And so for most of the people of this time, this is what was a little bit confusing. For most of the people of this time, they really felt like that the Messiah was going to be a warrior king who was going to come back and kind of rescue the nation from all the oppressors. But Jesus Christ didn't come in that way. He came humbly as a humble servant. He went to the cross, but yet there's going to be a change that's going to happen in his second coming. And we'll get to that later in this text. The second thing that's important in verse 3 says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then in verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So this gospel is about Jesus Christ. Our whole second point is that the focus of the gospel is Christ himself. And the first thing is the humanity of Jesus Christ. Well, now in verse 4, he's going to go to the complete opposite side of that. And he says, by the way, Jesus Christ is not just a man. He's also God. This is about the deity of Jesus Christ. So, yes, he was of the line of David. Yes, he truly was a man. The humanity of Jesus Christ is an important doctrine. But then he says concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, he backs up that statement in verse 4 by saying he's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In Colossians 2:9, Paul says, in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Isn't that an amazing statement? Isn't that an amazing thing? That there was a man who walked around this earth who was God himself. That God entered into creation. That's just a hard thought for us to comprehend. It's about God coming into creation itself from outside. God entered into the world, his creation, in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who is the perfect image of the Father and is himself God. He is declared to be the Son of God. So Paul puts a huge weight on the gospel by saying, first, it's the promised, planned, sovereignly laid out plan of God long before it happened. Second, that it concerns his Son, who is a man but also is divine, the sovereign creator of the universe, who has planned a great salvation for his people. And at the center of that plan is his son, Jesus Christ. And then the last thing that he says, which I've already read, we said the humanity of Christ, the deity of Christ. And then there's a really important aspect to that, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which affirms everything that we just talked about. The affirmation and the proof that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God is the resurrection itself. So, as we said, most of the Jewish people in Paul's day, they probably expected that the Messiah would come with power, with politics, that he would rule, you know, he'd be the king, is what they expected. He would defeat the Romans, establish an earthly kingdom in Jerusalem, and live forever triumphant with his people. So then what happens? Jesus comes, and he's arrested, and he's crucified. And they probably are thinking, you know, this cannot be. If he's the Messiah, this cannot be. But the plan of God was not for him to set up an earthly kingdom, but a kingdom that would never end, an eternal kingdom that would never have an end. So this is at the very heart of the gospel, is that the proof that he is the true Messiah, the proof that he is the Son of God, that everything that I've talked to you about so far, his humanity, his deity, and all of those things, that Jesus Christ is the one that had been waited for, the proof of that is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the proof. That is the evidence then of the acceptance of the sacrifice that was made for our sins. I'm not going to turn there. You're very familiar with the passage. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what does Paul say about the resurrection? He said, you better hope that the resurrection is true. Because if it's not, what does he say? He says, you're yet in your sins. If the resurrection didn't happen, then he says that what I'm doing this morning is a waste of time. That's what he says. He says the preaching is, you might as well forget it. Just don't worry about it. If the resurrection's not true, then preaching is vain. There's no point in it. That you're yet in your sins, you're lost, and there's really nothing you can do about it. And you're not going to be raised either. But if Christ is raised from the dead, then what a great message that we have. And that proves that God accepted that sacrifice, and that because Jesus is raised from the dead, you're going to be raised from the dead too. And you can be free from your sins, separated from them as far as the east is from the West. That's the good news about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul, as he begins to talk about the gospel, he's not going to leave out the resurrection. He says that's really important for you to understand, that Christ was raised from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the evidence of the acceptance of the sacrifice made for our sins. And so Paul says two things about this resurrection. This resurrection from the dead was according to the Spirit of holiness, God's Holy Spirit, that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Isn't this amazing? That same Holy Spirit lives inside of you. That's a lot of power, isn't it? That's a lot of power. The same power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead, it took that same power. This is Ephesians, by the way. If you want to check me on this, go read the first chapter of Ephesians. The same power that it took to raise Jesus Christ from dead to alive, it took that to bring your cold, stony, dead spiritual heart to life, so that you can understand spiritual things. We were pretty dead, right? If it took that much power for you to understand spiritual things, then that means we were in a pretty bad condition. It's one of the key things that a lot of Christians in our country, and I try not to talk bad about other people, because I think it's just that they don't understand. But really, they don't understand how what lost really means, and how dead really means dead. If you are dead in trespasses and in sins, then you cannot respond to the gospel. The gospel will be meaningless to you. Corinthians tells us that spiritual things must be spiritually discerned. And so for you to be able to understand the gospel, there has to be a resurrection that takes place in you. And it's by the same power that it took to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. By this resurrection, Christ was declared the Son of God. Declared to be the Son of God. This teaches that we will be raised by the same Spirit of God who dwells in us in the way that Christ was raised. So not only raised spiritually from spiritual death, but everyone in this room, one of two things is going to happen, okay? One of two things is going to happen to everybody in this room. Either you're going to die, or Christ is going to return before you die. And because of Christ's resurrection from the dead, what do we have hope in? One day our body is going to be raised just like his was. This very body, one day is going to come out of the grave and get to be with Jesus Christ forever. It's an amazing thing. The resurrection is a great, great truth for us to have hope in. But then he says, by this resurrection, Christ was declared the Son of God with power. With power. So that phrase, this is, you know, what Jesus meant after the resurrection when he said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on the earth. It's what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26 when he said of the risen Christ, he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Christ was raised in power. He has power. He has authority. Jesus Christ came the first time we've talked about it. We talked about the greatest condescension that there's ever been. But you know that's never going to happen again? It's not ever going to happen again. When Christ comes again, it's going to be in power. After the resurrection, Christ comes in power. Every knee will bow. If we were to go back to Philippians chapter 2, where we talked about that great condescension. That's not the end of that text. I'm glad it's not the end of that text. But he says there that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's not coming humbly again. He's coming as a king, as a conquering king. It's an important part of the gospel. That because of the resurrection, he was declared the Son of God with power. One day Christ will come again and he will defeat every enemy. Every knee will bow. Death itself will be abolished. There will be no more death. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more pain. There will be no more sin. Are you glad of that? That at that point, you know, when Christ paid for our sins, we still sin. You know, I personally wish it wasn't that way, but God knows better than I do. But when you are born again and converted, then the process of sanctification starts, right? It's a process, but it's not immediately done. We still battle sin every day. Don't you get tired of that? I do. I just get tired of it. You're just constantly battling that old man. Well, one day, because Jesus Christ was raised with power, that's going to be over. There'll be no more battle with sin. We'll have a perfected body in the image of Jesus Christ. What a great day that will be. Then the last thing that we want to look at from our text this morning is grace and faith. So back in our text, Romans chapter 1, verse 5, he says, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. So by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. The Apostle Paul had surely experienced grace. There's no doubt about that. So, do you know the story of the Apostle Paul? What happened to him? What was his salvation experience? What was his testimony? Well, his testimony was that he was the enemy of the church. He was the enemy of Jesus Christ. He wasn't just neutral. He was actively persecuting the church. And he's on the road to Damascus, and what happens? He ends up face down on the ground before Jesus Christ, and it completely changes his entire life. He's made into a completely different person, and he becomes the servant and the apostle for Jesus Christ, the very one whom he was persecuting. So Paul surely had experienced grace. And we could say from what Paul writes later that grace was obtained for us through the obedience and death of Jesus Christ. He's going to unpack that as he goes on through these first few chapters of Romans. But there is no grace towards sinners apart from the life and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the grace of God for you, is that Christ died for your sins. He took your place as substitutionary atonement, that you were without help. You could not help yourself. And that Christ took your place under the wrath of God. There's kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit, but if you go on down in our text there in Romans, you would see that later on in verse 16, he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then this phrase, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Isn't that an interesting thing? He didn't say for the love of God is revealed or for any other. He said for the righteousness of God. Why would he say that? Because your problem is that you don't have righteousness. That's your problem. You don't have righteousness. All it takes for us to be at odds with God himself as creator is one sin. It's one thing. And you don't have that righteousness. The only way you can get that righteousness is for someone to first pay for your sins and then also give you their righteousness. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that Christ not only died for our sins, but also He clothed us in His righteousness. Christ lived a holy and sinless life without one even small problem, and He gave that to you. That was placed on you, and your sin was placed on Him. That's the beauty of substitutionary atonement. Christ literally took your place. And so therefore, that's also why I believe what I believe about soteriology. If Christ died for all men everywhere, then they're all saved. You have to be a universalist. Because if Christ literally took the place of all men, then they are saved. There's no other way around it. But that's not what happened. Christ took your place specifically. His elect children. He took your place and He gave you His righteousness. So when we go back to our text and we look there, by whom we have received grace. Boy, it doesn't seem to do it justice, just one word, does it? We've received grace because we have received grace. And so Paul clearly understood what this word grace meant. So grace is a reality that comes from God and comes through Jesus and His work for us. It's not something that we have a right to. Jesus obtained it for us and He gives it to us freely because of His obedience and because of His death, not because of our obedience. We have nothing to offer. That's what grace really means. It means that it's not a synergistic work. It's a monergistic work. It's all on God's side. So we have grace. And He says also grace for calling. This is interesting. He says, not only have I received grace, but I've received grace and apostleship. So I take this to mean that he also understands that it is the grace of God that has called him to be an apostle into this ministry. You know, do you think of if people were putting in resumes to become an apostle, would Paul have been at the top of the stack? Think about it that way. I mean, I know that may be a bad example, but it's kind of the way I think about it. Would Paul have been at the top of the list? Absolutely not. He's the enemy. And yet, God's grace called him to this great work of apostleship. So, it is by His grace that he was called into this work that he's doing. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. He means that God not only saved him from his sin, but He also gave him a purpose and something to accomplish as an authoritative spokesman for the risen Son of God in power. And so it is in your life. God's grace in your life is not just that He saved you from your sin. God has gifted you and He's given you a purpose. And we ought to be seeking what that purpose is and actively going about it. That's what Paul did in his apostleship. So it is in your life as well. By grace you're saved and delivered from your sins, but you also have grace to fulfill God's calling in your life, whatever that might be. It might be as a mother, a father, a pastor, a leader, a giver, a missionary. Whatever it is that God's called you to, God's grace is sufficient. If He calls you to it, He'll equip you for it. And God's grace is sufficient for that. Now next he says, and this part of grace and faith, he talks about obedience to the faith. And I think this is a really important part of this. As I go through and outline a chapter, I usually circle and highlight and have different things that I do to draw my attention back to something. I think I kind of circled this phrase, underlined it 3 times, highlighted it, put a star beside it. Everything that was in my arsenal, I put it around this phrase where he says, for obedience to the faith among all nations. So why is grace given and why is this apostleship given? It's for the obedience of the faith. The obedience of the faith among all nations for His name. What a purpose statement. Isn't that an awesome purpose statement for Paul? He says, this grace has been given to me and this apostleship has been given to me for the obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Kind of reminded me our mission at our school at TCPS is Christian school, and it is not a perfect place by any stretch of the imagination. And I tell families when they come in new, this is a collection of sinners trying to do the right thing and trying to uphold a Christian worldview. But yet our mission says that we want students to know Christ and make Him known. Just that simple thing, to know Christ and make him known. That's really kind of what Paul is saying here. For the obedience of the faith of all nations for his name's sake. And he gets the glory in that. So the obedience of the faith. John Gill said this about it. Says, obedience of the faith, as it may be rendered, may be meant to be the grace of faith attended with evangelical obedience, or obedience rightly performed, which is only that by faith and springs from it. In other words, be obedient to what the gospel says. When we follow Christ, we repent of our sins, we profess faith in Jesus Christ, and we try to follow Him. Obedience to the faith. Among all nations, I think that's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? Matthew 28:18-20. What did he say? All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations. That means all nations. It's real simple. It's not just something that's a secret that we hold to ourselves. We go out with the gospel. It's really about evangelism. So Paul says part of his purpose statement is to see this obedience to the faith, and not just with those that are immediately surrounding Paul, but Paul wants that message to go out to all nations, that all nations would hear this message. And then he says, and I think this is really important as well, on the end of that statement, for his name. So what's the purpose? I actually really like the ESV translation. It says, in that translation it says, for the sake of his name. He gets the credit. He gets all the glory. The reason we do it is not for ourselves or not for others. It's for Christ himself. We want Christ to be magnified in all that we do, and Christ's name to be magnified all over the earth. We want to see people follow Jesus Christ. We want to see people live for Jesus Christ. The obedience of the faith of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's purpose. That's Paul's goal in revealing this gospel. Now, everything that I've said today is kind of like what Paul's doing here is he's skimming a rock over the surface of the lake. And then for 11 chapters, so if you say, man, that was a lot, and you really didn't unpack anything, Paul's going to unpack it, and he's going to go into it in deeper detail in the first 11 chapters. But yet, sometimes it's good to just zoom out a little bit and see the very simplicity of the gospel, that the gospel is about Jesus Christ. It's about who he is, his human nature, his divinity, what he accomplished, his resurrection, and the hope that we have in all of those things. And I don't want to take anything away from all of that. So in closing, in the last couple of verses there in verses 6 and 7, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, okay, this is who I'm addressing this to. This is who I'm writing to. All that were called by God. Are you glad that God is still calling men and women to faith in Jesus Christ? He's still doing that work today. It's not that we come to Christ. It's that we are called. There is an effectual calling that takes place, and God is still accomplishing that in the world today. And he uses men and women to share the gospel. He doesn't use men and women. He does not use an instrument in giving spiritual life, but he sure does in conversion. He sure does in the message of the gospel. And so Paul wants to be a part of that, and we should want to be a part of that as well. He says, you are the called of Jesus Christ, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace and peace to you. So everything that Paul has said up to that point, he's saying, that is grace and that is peace. If you understand the gospel, if you understand what Jesus has accomplished, if you understand his deity and his humanity and his resurrection and all and the grace that went into all of that, if you understand that, there's peace. Isn't there peace in understanding that Christ has paid all of our sins, and that one day we're going to be resurrected and we get to live with him. So that's how he closes that letter. So my prayer for all of us is that we would just sometimes take a little bit of a breather, and we would step back and just enjoy the simplicity of the gospel in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I hope those things have been a blessing to you today, and very much enjoyed getting to be with you today.